Bob, you need to come up with a system whereby we give credit to those people who are here when we start. I don't know. How do we... Bubba's here. How do we do that? We have to give you stars, or what do we do? Give you a little special symbol? What's that? But hey, Bob, I'll let you work up the system. You know? Well, I've often thought of these perfect attendance badges. You know, in Sunday school classes, they used to have them. If you came 50 out of the 52 weeks, you got a little thing, and a little round disc. And then if you went the second year, you had a little kind of wreath around that. You remember this. Then at the third year, you got a little bar, and then little different kinds of bars on chains. And I don't know how many years they actually made those things. Over 20 years. 7 years? I only made it to 3. I knew one guy who'd proudly walk around. He had a chain this long. Somebody, I wonder if still must manufacture them. I'm thinking of getting them from my Wednesday morning men's group. Okay. We're ready. Let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that is set aside to honor you and your presence in our midst, and we ask that every day we would honor you and wake up with an attitude, a heart of gratitude for all the good things, that we choose to be grateful for your many blessings. We pray that we would make that choice throughout the day so that we would become a people of thanksgiving and remembrance. We pray that you'd give us perspective this morning as we approach our subject, and give us wisdom as to how to apply it in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Romans 13, and we've been looking at, first, the whole idea of government and our need for subjection to the governmental authorities. And then beginning in verse 8, we saw that there's a movement now from the government to the area of our social justice, and particularly the neighbor love of fulfilling the law by loving one another, whereby he refers in verse 9 to the second part of the Ten Commandments, and talks about the fact that you will not commit adultery and so forth, and ending up with covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so here he's looking at the second half of the law. The first part of the law dealt with the issue of our relationship with God. The second half of the law, our relationship with others. And Paul is saying that if you want to summarize the entire law, it would be to love one another. Because you see, when you love someone, then you will not commit adultery. When you love someone, you will not lie to them. When you love, you will not steal. When you love them, you will not covet. You see the idea here. Love, then, which is this principle, would say that love, the true love of Scripture, is to really intend another's highest good. And by desiring their best interests, then by that very nature, your behavior toward them would be one in which the law would itself be satisfied. Its requirements, its righteous demands would be fulfilled in doing that. Now, so that we will not sin against them when we love other people. Now, verses 8 to 10 then summarize and tells us that you really have this idea of practice, and really looks at this idea of what does it mean to love the neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And I have to say, when you look at verses like this, there's this intimation of social action and the idea of how do we relate to one another on the social scheme is intriguing to me, because if I were to look at conservative expressions of Christianity, what I would find there is that conservative expressions of Christianity tend to emphasize evangelism and edification. So on the conservative side of the spectrum, you have this whole idea of evangelism and discipleship, or what we could call edification. But if you go to the liberal side of the spectrum, that is to say, theological liberalism would tend to emphasize social justice. This is not the way it always was, though. There's a reason for this. The former, the conservative, tends to stress the area of the personal and the inward. The danger here, of course, if carried too far, is that it can lead to a me and Jesus mindset. You see that idea of just me and Jesus, and having no real basis or relevance for how it would impinge on the lives of others. Whereas the liberal expression with social justice would be more on the side of the social and the outward. And what you there have then is this idea of justice in the structures of society. The conservative expression would focus on personal sin. The liberal side of the spectrum would focus on what we would call structural and social evil. Do you see the difference there? So here it focuses on the personal level. Here it talks about the structural level. My view is that it would be best to actually have a balance where we really include both elements, although this is rarely seen. But I want to stress something here, that this is not the way it always has been. If I go back to, for example, the great movements in the past, and I think about the 19th century, and in the early part of the 20th century, who were the people who were really heading up social justice? What do you think about that? You go back a little bit earlier. It was actually evangelicals who were really at the forefront of social justice. When I think, for example, of the those who best integrated the spiritual and the social, people like John Woolman, William Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury, George Mueller, General William Booth of the Salvation Army. You think about people like this, and I also think of some evangelicals that were, of a former time were well known, like A.J. Gordon, A.T. Pearson, D.L. Moody, and R.A. Torrey. And they were involved not just in the preaching of the gospel, but there were the social implications as well. Why is it, do you think, that generally speaking, when an organization starts off with a vision of evangelism combined with social justice, why is it that the social justice side of the equation tends eventually to win out? For example, the Red Cross started out with a Christian vision, as did the YMCA. You recall that with the YMCA, their verse, which you'll still see if you go to a Y, is John 17:3, that they all may be one. And it talked also about this idea of spirit, soul, body. You'll even see that. Why is it that the spirit dropped out and the soul, and now it's just a place where we work out body? What are your thoughts about that? Have you thought much about that? Yes. What's that?
The culture changing.
The culture changing. Okay.
Personal pride.
People what think they're doing it? A natural tendency for us to go back to works-based living, you mean, rather than grace-based, monetary. How do you mean by that? Just where you get your funding, support, funding, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because you can often get better funding if it's much more tangible and measurable than you can from things that are not so tangible. And may I tell you, it's really awfully hard to quantify evangelism and edification unless you count nickels and noses, body counts. And even there, that's very vague. What other thoughts do you have? Yes?
Lack of leadership.
Lack of leadership. A perfect example, I think, in our own town are certain high schools that have lost their original Christian vision because they were established with a vision, but as a consequence, what took place was the loss, the erosion of that. And by the way, have you noticed when the erosion takes place, it's irreversible? It always moves on one side. Rarely would you ever find an institution going back and recovering its original vision once it's lost it, which is interesting. Yes. Frank.
All get along, as opposed
Yeah. In fact, I wish I'd brought it with me. I just read some interesting new surveys by Barna concerning this very issue of whether there are even any heathen left in many people's minds. And more evangelicals are beginning to eliminate the exclusivity of the claims of Christ, and thereby saying that while I'm a Christian and while being a Christian is the way I've chosen to be and I follow him and discover it's through grace, through faith, that doesn't mean that's the way it's going to be with other people. And so we have this idea, again, of tolerance over truth as being a virtue. What else comes to mind? Yes?
Trying to match the culture.
You get your cue from the ambient world. What else? Yes? Help God.
On a practical level, what it gets down to is, how are we going to evangelize if nobody's coming? And then they start, then it becomes, how do we attract people here, and then we can tell them.
Right. So what we'll do is adapt the message to make it more of entertainment so that people will more likely come. Which I find interesting in light of passages, say, like John 6, where actually when Jesus attracted larger and larger crowds, what did he end up doing as a consequence? He actually sharpened the edge of his teaching and reduced the number of the crowds by upping the ante. That's an interesting thing, because he also knew the crowds were fickle and easily manipulated. There are a variety of things along these lines. In fact, the whole thing was never a numbers game with Jesus. If it were, he was an abject failure. Because ultimately he began, as you know, to spend more and more time with smaller number of people, focusing in view of his mounting opposition and his ultimate rejection on a handful of people who would carry the message on. And even there, to be perfectly honest with you, I would never have chosen those men. I don't know about you, I just wouldn't have chosen them. I would have chosen movers and shakers. And the interesting thing is, it's ironic that the movers and shakers probably wouldn't have sustained the movement, because it would have become more about them than about the gospel. It's very interesting how we play up, if we're not careful, to the wrong thing. May I say, add another idea here? I also believe that in addition to your insights, there's another one that I would like to add. It's my view that when we move in this direction of the social and the outward, which I think is legitimate, and I'm going to say there needs to be a balance. But what will happen if we're not careful, if we don't watch ourselves, is the old phrase by Francis Schaeffer. You've seen this before, I've given it to you. Nature eats up grace. What does he mean by that? What he means is this, that the visible eventually will overtake the invisible. Nature, what we can see and touch, will become the dynamic, and the invisible will take second place. Eventually, an organization will lose its fidelity. I think that an organization, for example, like the Salvation Army, is quite an exception. Rare will you find an organization that will survive over 100 years and still be involved in preaching the gospel as well as being involved in social justice. My belief there is because it has a greater stability in its structure, namely that it's a church. And because the Salvation Army is actually a church with ordained ministers, it gave it a greater stability. But even there, let's go back. Churches themselves lose their fidelity to the gospel as time goes on, do they not? Denominations, institutions. I want to stress something that may sound strange to you, but God was never committed to the institution. His commitment has always been to people and to the organism. The church as the body of Christ in the New Testament is emphasized as being an organism, not an organization. The organization is a necessary feature because you can't have chaos. That's why you had elders and deacons, and there were very clear principles. But even there, the structure was surprisingly loose in terms of the details, so that it could be adapted in many cultures. And in fact, the church can be adapted universally in that regard, but there still is a principle of leaders and organization. But the main focus has always been in the New Testament that of the organism as the body of believers, as the bride of Christ, as a living, vital temple. You see this idea? You know what happens? Since nature eats up grace, in this case, to mix my metaphors, the tail wags the dog after a while, and the visible begins to run the invisible, and after a while we begin to focus on what's on programs and people, programs and techniques, and that's where buildings, budgets, and body count become more important than the invisible side of the coin. That's just the way that works. So that's where we can, and again, you must understand, I'm not down on mega churches. I'm just saying, though, you have to be careful lest you fall into the edifice complex. You see, and so after a while, the danger will be that the edifice itself, the external, can be so palpable that after a while it becomes a symbol, actually, and an extension even of personal egos. There's a danger of that taking place. What's that?
Then we are blessed.
Then we're blessed? Yeah, the blessing of God is then based upon the size of your budget and the size of your buildings and the number of people who are showing up. Or if you're Southern Baptist, the number of baptisms, or it used to be the number of school buses you had busing them in. You know, you always had these various criteria that people might use. Now, I want to stress then that I'm a believer that there needs to be a both and, not an either or. I don't want to be at one end of the spectrum or the other. I think it's necessary for us to consider both. May I make a few comments about this whole business? Because this is the passage that I think is relevant for it. I want you to go back again. Who were the people who were involved in the foundation of hospitals, of clinics, of schools, of leper colonies, of missions, homes for unwed mothers, orphanages, and prison reformed? These were led originally by people who were what we would call evangelicals. They were at the cutting edge of social action and justice. Why did they lose the cutting edge in the early part of the 20th century? May I suggest one reason especially, and it's this. What happened was that in the 20s and 30s, the liberal wing of Christendom sided with social action. And in order not to be confused in being called liberal, they kind of circled the wagons and wanted to draw a distinction between them and the fundamentalist modernist controversy took place in the 20s and 30s, and basically they started their own schools, their own church. Everything was separated, so you had the liberals were given this territory and they took this territory, and it was almost like a complete split between the two. It was a very odd phenomenon, and even now it's very, very hard to recover that. The reason why a liberal, when I say liberal, I don't mean politically liberal, I mean theologically liberal, by which I mean a person who has not as robust a view of the scriptures as the evangelical. So what I mean by an evangelical would be a person who has a high view of the authority of scripture, who believes in evangelism, believes in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, and focuses on that both through evangelism and building up with one another and edification. These are big concerns for them. If a person has a low view of Scripture and believes that Scripture really needs to be judged by the culture and that God Himself is doing new things, which is interesting because lots of liberals actually blame their own innovations and doctrines that were never embraced by the church fathers, by the Scriptures, or by history and tradition. They say God is doing a new thing. And they'll blame this work on the Holy Spirit, which is really intriguing to me. They'll actually say the Holy Spirit is now doing a new thing. And I begin to wonder what we mean by the Holy Spirit at that point, because God never will do something or guide us into something that's contrary to Scripture. He cannot deny Himself. So at that point now, your view of authority is no longer Scripture, but it's rather you take your cue from the ambient culture. Does that make sense? Once you abandon Scripture as your final and absolute authority, you will have an authority. What'll it be? It'll be the world around you. You'll just baptize the culture around you and put on a kind of a thin evangelical veneer, but it's basically the agenda of Western liberalism, essentially, of humanism, humanistic thought. And what they'll do, though, is they'll throw in some religious language and actions, and then here's the interesting irony, they'll actually think they're being prophetic. And actually, they're not being prophetic. They're actually being imitative of the culture and thinking that they're being prophetic, but actually they just baptize the ambient humanistic culture, which I find to be quite ironic. But there it is, a bubble in the back of culture, as I've often said. Culture moves off in this direction here, and they're a bubble in the back, always not quite current, but always moving, and therefore, another irony, almost delicious in a way, but I don't want to be mean, but the irony is that they are actually, in their quest to be relevant, are always consigned to be perpetually behind the times, always a few years, a few decades behind. That's why I like that phrase that I picked up from Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, when he said that a lot of theologians are sporting, a lot of liberal theologians sport theological bell bottoms. You're just a few decades out of date. You know, what was cool is no longer cool, but they haven't caught on yet because the philosophers and the other people in general culture has always been a little bit ahead. Now, let me just give you then some thoughts about this. I want to give you certain principles that come out from the Word of God that relate to this business, because I have to be honest with you, I think that we have swung too far to one extreme. In the evangelical world, we have a tendency, don't we, to do that? As we've said before, that one extreme is just the social justice side. The other extreme is merely or only the side of evangelism and edification, let's call this. So evangelism and discipleship. And I'm saying here that there needs to be a balance, really, where we actually embrace both and show that the gospel has an impact on the world today. But I think that there's a danger if you go too far. Because in my view, the danger is that we will begin to see that the mission of the church is to bring society into conformity with the expectations of God. And that is not the mission of the church. But a lot of people will begin to believe that the church's call is to bring society into conformity with God's expectations. If I read the New Testament, that doesn't seem to be the case. Actually, the New Testament focuses on a very inside-out process, where it starts from the inside and then bubbles over, and it finds its expression externally, never outside in. A humanistic culture will teach us essentially that the way to do it, then, is that if we change people and give them better education, give them better opportunity, give them feed them, then they'll become better people. Your thoughts on that? Well, the best fed and best educated people and the wealthiest people, last time I looked, were not the nicest people on the planet. You see, if that's the solution, then it's very shallow indeed. No, Jesus said the problem is not external at all. The problem, he said, was the human heart. And unless you change the heart, then the external is just a bunch of veneer. He said that you need to have a new heart, and then that can begin to manifest itself in a corporate level. So it will begin to have ripple effects, first in your own personal arena of influence with your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your relatives and so forth. And then after a while, it can also affect it in a wider range. So let me make a few comments about this. First of all, first principle is this. I believe the church is called to deliver the message of God's good news and of his free salvation through Christ. I believe that's the highest priority of the church and has always been that's always been the case. It's not go you into all the world and effect a social reformation, but rather go into all the world, he says, and make disciples. It's not go into the world and feed the poor or free the oppressed. Make disciples. After you have received power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll become social reformers. That's not the message that we get. And so what I'm suggesting here is the highest priority is to preach the gospel. Because you see, and I'm going to balance myself in just a minute. I don't want to denigrate the other work. I'm saying I'm shooting for a balance, but I've got to start with God's priority, and that's where I see it. You see, if I feed and clothe and house people without sharing the gospel, what I've done is I've made them more comfortable in this world as they're on their way to a Christless eternity. You see the concept there? So I've just made their temporal journey in this fleeting world more comfortable, but I've totally ignored their eternal destiny. And I believe that that's where the danger is. That in, I think that ministry to the social needs of others, from a biblical standpoint, should always be connected with the good news as well. There's a both and rather than an either or. Frank.
Don't you think that one of the most difficult things we do as individual Christians is present the claims of Christ to somebody who's antagonistic?
Yeah.
And it's a lot easier to put your money and your time and your talent into a hospital, into something that does not have that confrontational element.
Yeah, the gospel by its nature confronts the opposition of minds that are blinded, 2 Corinthians 4, so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, of wills that are actually bound by Satan, 2 Timothy 2, and about spirits that are dead, Ephesians 2. In other words, if they're dead in their trespasses and sins, if their wills are held captive to do the enemy's will, and third, if their eyes are blinded to the gospel, you've got your work cut out for you. In fact, in doing evangelism, you know what you're doing, don't you? You're committing yourself to something that will fail unless God shows up. You can't make a person come to faith in Christ. It will fail. So what you're doing is actually you're stretching your faith by committing yourself to something that only God can accomplish. That is the whole point of that. Now, let me mention something else in the New Testament. As I read the New Testament, I see that the primary area of social concern that was faced by the apostolic church was welfare of food, clothes, and housing, and the responsibility was assumed on the part of believers for the Christian community. I'll give you some examples. The apostles took up a collection for those who were in need in Jerusalem, but it was a collection for whom in 1 Corinthians 16:1? It was a collection for the saints, for their particular needs. Concerning widows in 1 Timothy 5, what were they instructed to do? Direct their aid to those who do what? Fear God. You see the idea there that they're women who fear God. Also, Acts 6 relates to widows who were specifically believers. Instructions concerning hospitality in 1 Peter 4:9 are limited to the one another of the Christian community. I'll mention, you're wondering, well, what about people outside the church? I'm just telling you what the New Testament is saying so far. Acts chapter 4, 34 to 35, pooling funds would be done so that none of those people would be in need. So then while we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we have the problem of believers forsaking other believers in need. As I read the New Testament then, the first area of social concern for the body of Christ is systematically overlooked. Namely, it's believers who are in their own bodies who are out of work and in need that there should be the first concern. Now, there's people in their own local church. Frank.
I have a question. Why don't I end with just several evangelists? I suppose
the principle
of the Great Commission,
yes,
as well as taking care of the body of children.
Yes. Yeah, of sharing their faith at all. Yeah. I think there are several reasons for that, and one of those is a bad model that they've picked up, a confrontational model that makes them terrified. And frankly, both them and the unbeliever have something in common. They're both terrified when somebody tries to club them into the kingdom. So they have these images as well. They feel that they're unprepared. They feel that they don't have time. It's not a high priority for them. They feel that they're not able to answer questions. A variety of things along those lines. Fear of failure, fear of rejection would be factors that would be involved. And I think that there's a spiritual warfare going on as well that would keep people out of the trenches as well. I'm a big believer in lifestyle or relational evangelism that would involve not just the idea of sharing the gospel in a confrontational way, but also in a relational setting, so where it, and there's a process involved as well, so that both of these are factors. But I think that Frank's right. The majority of people, really, who are followers of Jesus are not really at all active in sharing their faith for some of those reasons and others. Yes? Some do, yeah. Although many people are just afraid to even bring up the topic, and they want to bypass that. So some might do it. But I can be involved in the process of evangelism if I'm preparing the soil, if I'm planting the seed, if I'm cultivating, or if I'm reaping. But still, I think a lot of people don't ever go into the field. And so that's why pray for workers to go into the harvest is something that Jesus invites us to do. So having said that, then, as I read the New Testament, the primary focus of social concern actually turned out to be the body of believers themselves. And the major contribution in the New Testament to those outside the Christian community was in the area of physical healing, as an authentication to the outside world, as well as the love we have for one another. As far as I can tell, the apostolic church made no frontal attack on unjust social situations. For example, slaves were instructed to obey their masters and the poor were instructed to pay their taxes. Having said that, the gospel would in fact create conditions in which people, because there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free man, would eventually create the context, a vision of the world, which would eventually challenge those institutional things. But it's quite surprising that you do not see the kinds of things that would really be focused at that time on the outrages of the Roman culture. And there were outrages. It wasn't, for example, just abortion, but it was infanticide. They didn't just abort, they also killed infants, and a wide variety of things that were going on in their culture in a very pluralistic world. Now, I think that, though, there is still a reference, and I think the discharge of social obligation to the world at large was something that was a personal calling that God would give. And as relating to that idea of a personal calling, the danger I've found is this. I think that sometimes God will give a particular believer a particular passion or a calling for some kind of outreach to people who are in specific points of need. Now, when this takes place, then, if they're given a burden, what will typically take place is this. The common mistake will be to universalize our ministry passion and then to become moralistic and suppose that everybody ought to have the exact calling, the exact passion that they do. Do you see my point here? And what will eventually take place as well, as I've said before, is if we're not careful, the great commandment, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is supposed to be expressed in the Great Commission, which is basically go out into all the world, you see, and do what? So he's making disciples. So go baptizing and teaching them. And so you have this process here of going and baptizing and teaching, and they're to make disciples in that process. My view is that the Great Commandment is the bow and the Great Commission is the arrow. It gives focused intent to the Great Commandment. So that when I am involved in seeking what, if I love my neighbor, what does love do? Love always seeks the highest good of the one beloved, does it not? The highest good of an unbeliever is to know Christ. That's evangelism. The highest good of the believer is to become like him. That's edification. And that is really, as I see it, where the primary ministry goes. My view is that some people are given particular callings in particular realms because of a variety of reasons. So one person might be very concerned. Let's take for example an issue related to the poor and the needy. Another may be particularly concerned for unwed mothers. What I'm saying there, though, but even there, when they're involved in that, I believe that evangelism and edification ought to be built in, at least as part of their intention, that they desire to share the good news and not just help them in their physical need. Because what good will in the long run be if I only help a person physically but never really do something that would help them in the spiritual side? It would only be a temporary fix but not a permanent change. And so I'm suggesting then there are certain principles that we need to have. My view then is that we ought to combine private passion with social relevance and combine the two, but it needs to be done in a way I think that has not been, that it's more effective than we had, than we've seen. Any other thoughts on this? I have maybe one or two other points, but as far as I can see then, I might mention one other thing before I move on. And there, I strongly encourage at least some personal connection on this side so that I have some connect in my own life with a person or a group of in need so that I'm connected in some specific way with people who do have real need. I will say this. When we are in heaven, and I've said this before, we'll be able to do an awful lot of things better than we can do now. You'll sing better. You will, that's nice. You'll not only sing better, but you will also worship better, pray better, fellowship will be a great deal better, and everything else you can think of. But there's two things that we'll never be able to do again in heaven that we can do now, and that is to serve people in need and to share the gospel. You'll never again be able to share the gospel in heaven. That's an interesting thought. And so what we often, if we're not careful, focus on is on the things that we will do better in heaven and miss out on the one thing that we can only do now. And so that is why I believe that there's a real need to see where our ministry is designed to have a permanent impact in the lives of others. So that's why I'm a believer then in this concept. I'm just about out of time. So before I go any further, any closing thoughts on this concept? So I'm promoting then. Don't go out of here and say I'm against this. I'm promoting that, but I'm saying that at the end of the day, the gospel concerning the Great Commission as expressed in the Great Command, Great Commandment, as an expression of the Great Commission. I got it backwards. The Great Commandment to love God is expressed in the Great Commission. That must be my focal point. How I do that can be done in a variety of contexts that have an impact on a needy world. And so my desire is for us to then have relevance to this world, given our gifts, our calling, our temperament, and all those other things. Any other closing thoughts? The Great Commission. No, I didn't say it was an option. I'm saying that, in fact, the great commandment is not an option either. But the way the Great Commandment is best expressed is by the Great Commission of going into the world. And that involves, as I say, evangelism and edification. It involves both. Making disciples is the end in mind. So that when a person, baptizing them, that's where they become believers. Teaching them, and where they grow. You see that idea there? So that ultimately our goal is to see disciples for the kingdom. And that is not an option. I believe that all of us, by the way, are called to full-time ministry. How that looks, how that's shaped, is depending upon the people that God's given you an influence with. He's given you a sphere, an arena of influence. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you a certain amount of time. He's given you certain resources that you can invest wisely in the lives of other people. So I regard that as being critical. What's interesting often is that people miss their most obvious opportunity. For example, when we talk about making disciples, I've known people who've been involved in disciple ministry and then never disciple their own kids and their family. You see, it's an easy thing to happen. We have, they're right there. Your children, your grandchildren become the most obvious point. Then there are other people in your arena of influence that you can serve and love and teach. And relate to your spiritual gifts. Suppose you have the gift of encouragement. That's part of your expression of this ministry. So there, you're going to be given various gifts. Indeed, some people are given a particular gift of personal evangelism, but all of us, in one way or another, are called to do the work of an evangelist. In the sense that we all manifest or witness or communicate in our lives the implications of this message so that it begins to become something that's winsome. They see a quality of life about you that's different and you are ready to give an answer when people ask you about that. Any other thoughts as we quit? So my desire is a both and, not an either or, but at the same time, understand why it is that nature eats up grace, because we are creatures who pursue the visible over the invisible. That's just the way we are. We are creatures, and why do we do that? Because at least you can count it, and you can think to control it. And so it's more palpable. And so I'm saying, though, that ultimately, I believe we all agree that the things that are unseen are the things that are going to last forever. But we don't live that way. But we give it lip service, but we don't always agree with that. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a life that is relevant to the needs of the people around us. And Lord, we do acknowledge that the greatest need is for people to come to faith in Christ. And I pray that we would have a holy desire and boldness to be used by you, that we pray for open doors, we pray for boldness and clarity. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us the way in which we can have a ministry in the lives of other people, both by way of evangelism and also by way of edification, by building them up and encouraging them in their own journeys. So I pray that we would be people who'd see how you've called us. What is our purpose in this life? How does that shape, and how is that now calling us to become a people who use our and invest our time well? We pray that we would be prudent and make the most of the opportunity, because the days are short. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.